If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Again, that's Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Father in heaven, we just thank you for your word. And we pray just simply today, Lord, that you make it come alive to us, make it real, so that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit the way those early believers were. In Jesus' name. Today's scripture tells the story of what happened on the day of Pentecost and how the first century Christian community was established, affected, and moved in an amazing and powerful way by the Holy Spirit. In a few moments, we're going to take a closer look at this passage and identify five characteristics of the early Christian community, what many call the first century church. As an aside, though, this wasn't really a church, as some might call a church today. It wasn't a building or a denomination. It was more of a gathering of a group of people. And although I will be referring to the early believers as Christians, they weren't really known as Christians at this time either. That came later. In fact, Luke, who inspired by God, was the author of the book of Acts, described the early believers in verse 44 of what we just read as, only as, those who received his word. And the reason we're going to study the characteristics of these early Christian believers is so we can consider the question, if we as a community of Calvary North Bay, if we were to have these same characteristics, would we see a similar moving of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives? A revival in our hearts engineered by the Holy Spirit that would spill over and affect all that we come into contact with and impact the world for Christ. Not necessarily to increase our numbers here, but to increase our effectiveness. I suggest to you that the answer to this question is yes. The challenge, though, is getting there. But we have a blessed hope that Paul put so eloquently in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We should note that that verse is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, not he will do all things for me. For we will see today that the early Christian community wasn't passive. The early Christians weren't just involved or associated with an institution or a movement in the sense that they had a church affiliation or membership and they went along for the ride. They weren't involved, they were committed. They were committed to a radical way of living. Of course, you know the difference between being involved and committed. When it comes time for breakfast, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. And when a pilot is sitting in the cockpit while you're waiting for your flight to take off, going through his flight plan, he's involved in your trip to see grandma. But when he's moments later hurtling down the runway, pulling back on the stick, running out of runway, he's committed to that trip to grandma. When Peter in Acts 2, verse 40 said, save yourselves from this crooked generation, he was exhorting that early Christian community to become a new generation. He was exhorting them to make a commitment. And their commitment to this new generation, which started with individual choices and spread outward, was such that the Holy Spirit moved in a very special way. A special way that evidenced a different kind of presence of God, if you will. Now, I'm not suggesting that God isn't omnipresent, that he's not everywhere. But I am suggesting that there's a qualitative difference in the way that God reveals himself to us at times. What I mean by that is that in this room right now, I am in your presence. But in terms of a one-on-one connection and relationship, that's a bit attenuated. But after service, if any of us were to talk together, that connection would be there. And I'm no less in your presence than I am right now. What I am suggesting for you to consider is that the practices of the early Christians, what characterized this first century community of believers, their commitment, was met with the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit, one that caused 3,000 converts to come to the Lord on the day of Pentecost alone, one that resulted, as we just read in Acts 2, verse 47, in the Lord adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, one that enabled the early Christians to turn the entire world upside down, as was reported in Acts 17, verse 16. So let's now look at these five things that characterize the first century Christian community. First, as we see from verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles teaching? They were teaching the word, the gospel. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we're told, "And Jesus came and said to them," meaning the apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The parallel reference in Mark 16, verse 15, relates that immediately before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So the apostles in that early church community were teaching the gospel, and the early believers devoted themselves to that. By devotion, we mean that they steadfastly adhered to it. They were committed to study the word. In Acts 17, verse 10, we read that Paul and Silas preached in a town called Berea, and the Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we know the value of the word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, speaking of Scripture, the Word of God, the teaching of the apostles, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now there's no better way to learn about God than to study his word, to be able to come to know him and understand him better, what is revealed there. Just as a child's view in the world is shaped or limited by his or her life experiences, so too our view of God can be limited by what we know of him. When my sons were 3 and 5, so this is a few years ago, one summer afternoon, we went out to visit some colleagues of mine. There's about 15 or 16 of them who were at a restaurant in Sausalito in the middle part of a kayaking trip. There's some concessions in Sausalito. You can rent kayaks and paddle out for an hour. And these friends of mine beached their kayaks at the restaurant, and we joined them for the meal. And afterwards, about 8:30, about twilight, my sons and I, they're here now, so this isn't too embarrassing. I got clearance for this at one point in time. We walked out on the end of the dock and were waving goodbye to everyone. And when that last person sort of disappeared into the twilight, we stood there in silence for about a minute. And then Kyle, my younger one, who was 3 at the time, said, "Dad, do all your friends live in the ocean?" And of course, I told him, no, son, it's only the pirates who live there. But the point is, when you're 3 years old, you don't know a lot about your daddy's friends. And when you don't spend much time reading or listening to the Word, you're not going to know much about God. So let's turn back to Acts 2:42 for the second characteristic of the early church. And they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The Greek word here for fellowship is koinonia, and it means association, community, communion, joint participation. And the connotation here is that there was an intimacy, a partnership, having common interests. There was connection. The early believers didn't just show up at a gathering to be fed. They were committed to fellowship as a lifestyle. And the basis for their fellowship was walking together in the light of the gospel. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, the Apostle John tells us, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." This was the intimate fellowship of the early believers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 describes a particular aspect of their fellowship, and that by itself was an additional characteristic of the early Christian community. This third characteristic was that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This was more than just sharing meals together, although we know that there was plenty of that. The early Christians had love feasts where they got together and shared many meals. But here, the expression of breaking of bread refers to a common sharing of a meal in conscious religious fellowship. And certainly the significance of the religious connotation here, the aspect of breaking bread, would be greatly heightened in the apostles' mind by having experienced just days before Jesus' Last Supper, before his crucifixion, when on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said to them, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is not the same as saying that the early Christian church, the early Christian community, held a ritual meal celebrating or deliberately reenacting the Last Supper in obedience to that command to do it in remembrance of Jesus, as some suggest. Rather, it's the overwhelming historical evidence here is that the New Testament expression, the breaking of bread, refers to the usual Jewish practice of prayer and thanksgiving when a hunger-satisfying meal is commenced. In addition, the sharing of meals, a breaking of breads, where people were dipping into the same bowls and pulling off pieces of meat from the same roast, they might as well have been eating off the same plates. And in a sense, they were. That was an intimate exchange at the time. They were sharing the same identical thing. Now, the fourth characteristics of the early Christian community, also described in Acts 2:42, was that they devoted themselves to the prayers. They prayed individually and corporately. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 15:16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We read in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And the writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, exhorts us to, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." I like the New King James Version of that last verse. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Those are all words of action, words of commitment. Jesus taught us that there were three purposes for prayer. We've covered them here before. Prayer is to provide us a means to remain devoted or connected to him, to abide in him and he in us. providing a means to communicate with God on an intimate basis as evidence of our salvation and the nature of the relationship that we have with Him. It also means to provide a means to make our request known to God. That's soul connection there. And the early Christian community was characterized by just that. Now, the fifth characteristic of the early Christian community in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 was that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, some of you may hear that or read that and be saying, wow, that's just not practical. That's too much to ask. I don't want to sell all of my possessions and distribute the proceeds to all. I'd be poor. But that's not really what the verse says at all. It doesn't say they were selling all of their possessions and belongings. It says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to as any who had need. The early Christian community looked out for one another, and they couldn't stand the sight of having one of their members be in need and have that need be unsatisfied. They sold what was necessary for others to have what was needed. We're commanded as Christians to help those who are in need. Proverbs 3:27-28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is within your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. I will give it when you have it with you. Galatians 6:9-10 states, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Finally, Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We've just gone over five characteristics of the early Christian community. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as all had need. Each one of these characteristics started with individual commitments and spread outward. And what was the result of these practices that characterized the early Christian community? It's right there in Acts chapter 2, verses 43 and 46 and 47, where the picture is painted. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Revival was breaking out. And it started from within, with awe upon every soul, with gladness and generosity, with praise and thanksgiving. And from there, revival moved outward, and the Lord added to their numbers day by day. Revival came not by mere involvement, but because of commitment. Now, what does this mean for us, the community of Calvary North Bay? If, as I quoted earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It means that we have an opportunity. Each of us has an opportunity to make a choice to be involved or a choice to be committed. There are many opportunities here at Calvary North Bay and elsewhere to be devoted to the gospel in word and deed, to be devoted to fellowship, lifting up one another and coming alongside, bearing each other's burdens. To break bread, remembering Jesus' Last Supper, but also sharing the intimacy of a meal with thanksgiving and praise. There are opportunities to pray for one another and to pray that God's will would be done in our lives and the lives of everyone we touch. And if we call ourselves Christians, we should be outdoing the world in acts of social compassion. It was the commitment of the early believers that turned the world upside down. And it just might be the commitment of everyone in this room that turns Marin County and the Bay Area upside down. On Friday, I was invited to a private school in Oakland called the Northern Light School for children grades K through 8. The occasion was to attend one of a series of monthly luncheons for 7th and 8th graders there, where the invited speaker, which was not me, is typically a person who has overcome some significant hardship and done very well in their lives. Let me give you a little background before I share the next part of this. Oakland, where this school is one of the nation's, or of the nation's, 50 largest cities. Oakland ranks number 41 in 50 in terms of high school graduations, with less than 46% of all students receiving diplomas. These are last year's figures, so they're pretty current. I arrived on this campus at about 11 in the morning and immediately was impressed by the feel of the place. Children were laughing and smiling. They were respectful of each other. They were respectful of their teachers, the director there, the board members who were there as well. They were excited, and there wasn't a hint of entitlement there. It felt, to me, really safe. 2 8th-grade students gave me and the guest speaker a tour of the campus, and they excitedly pointed out all their accomplishments. Now, don't get me wrong, I've been to plenty of open houses and back-to-school nights with my kids. I'm very grateful for the quality of the education that they have here in Marin County. But this was really different. Different because of the 15 eighth graders in the school. 14 boys and girls were minority students. 9 students were being raised by a single mother. 1 by a single dad. And 1 by her grandmother. One student's mom was in jail. 1 had a parent with a substance abuse issue and who had attempted to commit suicide in front of her child. 1 student's mother speaks no English. 1 girl had a brother with Asperger's disease. 2 children were in counseling. 1 girl had a bullet lodged near her heart from a drive-by shooting, and not one of those 15 students came from a family that could afford the private tuition to send them there. It's not your typical Marin County classroom. So when I interacted with and saw how amazingly poised and confident these kids were, how mature they were, how grateful they seemed to be with their opportunities, I thought, wow, the teachers here, the administrator, the board, the director, they're not involved. They're committed. But that's not even half the story. That girl I just mentioned, the one who carries around a bullet near her heart, so close that the surgeons have left it there. You want to know her story? Someone heard what had happened to her and said, had commented how terrible that was. And she said, "No, I'm the lucky one. It's my daily reminder that there's a reason why I'm here." Next fall, she'll be going to a private high school in Tacoma on a full scholarship. After that, she'll likely go to college, like 95% of the kids in that school. She's not involved. She's committed. So what's your daily reminder that there's a reason why you're here? What opportunities has God given you? How are you serving Him? How are you serving your community? It could be the community here at Calvary North Bay. It could be Marin County or wherever you call home. How are you furthering the gospel? Not just in words, but in deeds. Are you involved? or are you committed? Is it easy? No. But we can let God do the heavy lifting. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. And let's serve the Lord together. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we want to be a community.